This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department presents David Edwards. The title of his message is, Thus Saith the Lord.
I know that it's very possible to create a false impression by the way in which we read the scriptures. For instance, we can take a phrase out of Ephesians 5 and read it, Let him that stole steal, no more let him labor. Or we can read the scripture that says, He lifted up his eyes. Or we can wonder about how expert a gymnast the father of the prodigal was when we read he fell on his neck. We can not only create a false impression by the way that we read, but sometimes we can be left with a false impression by the way that we read. I think that there are major books of the New Testament that are not intended to be read in the way that most of us read them. You wouldn't think of reading a letter in the way that you read some of the books of the New Testament. You read snippets. You understand what I mean by a snippet? You read snippets from Paul's letters. Now, they were never intended to be read as snippets. They were intended to be read as a whole. Not all of the books of the New Testament were intended to be read in that way. I don't think we were ever intended to read from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 without interruption. I don't think we were ever intended to read the book of Isaiah in that way. But let me commend to you the practice of reading the letters of the New Testament as a whole. You don't have to begin with 1 Corinthians. Begin with 3 John. And then you can progress to 2 John. And then you can go to Jude. And then you can go to Philemon. And then when you get used to the idea of reading a book as a whole, then read the book of Hebrews as a whole. Read the book of Romans as a whole. I sometimes do that when it's my privilege to teach from one of these books. The first thing that I do in the class is to read the book aloud as a whole. And for most of the students who are in the class, it's the first time that they've ever heard anything like that. I think I can say that whenever I have done that with any of the epistles of the New Testament, I have always found something new that I would not have found had I read that same book in snippets. I've done it on a number of occasions with the book of Acts. I recall reading the book of Acts when I wanted to read it not in order to discover what it had to say about church history, nor in order to learn what it had to say about Paul's missionary journeys. I simply wanted to read the book of Acts in order to read myself into the life of the New Testament church. And I read it not in the way that I would receive a read a communication from my attorney, but I read it in the way that I would read a book with which I was familiar, so that when I came to a chapter or a paragraph that I was able to recall, I just allowed my eye to run down the page. I finished the book of Acts in about 20 minutes, and I felt like J.B. Phillips said he felt when he was preparing his translation of the New Testament. When J.B. Phillips began, he did not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. But he said that partway through the process of translating the New Testament books, he felt as though he were an electrician rewiring an old house, who found out by accident partway through the process that the old wiring had not yet been disconnected. It turned him on. And I felt like that when I finished reading the book of Acts. I felt something of its dynamism, something of its thrust, something of its vibrancy. I know that at the time I remembered something that happened for me when I was about 10 or 11 years of age. My parents were away and I unscrewed the cover off an electric light switch. And when I had unscrewed the cover, I fiddled with the switch and I saw that there was something that went in and out dependent upon where the switch was. So I took a knife and I was standing on a chair because I couldn't reach the switch by standing on the ground, and I put my knife in there and nothing happened. But then while my knife was still in there, I stumbled. And in order to prevent a fall, I reached over to a steel cupboard. And I was turned on. I remember that when I read the book of Acts in the way that I have just described to you, and I felt some of the excitement that was there, not only in the book, but in the people of whom the book was written. And I asked the Lord to let me understand something about this, and there were three words that occurred to me that were expressive of this thrust, this flow, this energy that is there in the book of Acts. And the three words were irrepressibility, inevitability, and spontaneity. Irrepressibility. Do you know what a Kelly is? How many of you know what a Kelly is? In answer to the question, one occasion somebody said, yeah, I know what a Kelly is. A Kelly is an Irish carp. That's not exactly what I have in mind. A Kelly is the name that English people give to a child's toy, sometimes made of inflatable plastic, and the center of gravity is in the base, made in the shape of Popeye or Mickey Mouse. And no matter how often you hit it down, it always bobs back up. And the harder you hit it down, the faster it bobs back up. That's irrepressibility. That's what these Christians had. How would you like to belong to a New Testament church like this? You know, we hear a lot about a New Testament church. And yet, some of the characteristics of the New Testament church, not characteristics, some of the traits of the New Testament church are really not to be coveted. The treasurer of the church committed suicide. The chairman of the board was found in company of a young woman at midnight under somewhat suspicious circumstances, and he was heard to blaspheme. Two of the principal preachers were put into prison. Another one was beheaded. Doesn't look very auspicious for the beginning of a new church. But these people didn't realize how absurd was the nature of the expedition upon which they were engaged. The numerical odds against the success of the church have never been as great as they were at the beginning. There are probably more Christians inside these four walls this morning than there were in the whole world when it began. And if Peter had understood the nature of the commission with which they were entrusted, then he would have suggested to Jesus, really, we ought to undertake a program that's a little more in keeping with our resources. Jesus said, I want you to go out and change the world. And Peter would have said, well, now come on, let's be reasonable. But they didn't know that it couldn't be done, so they went ahead and did it. Irrepressibility. I pray that God will build that into me and into us. You know, I haven't boxed since I was in the army, but I must admit that I like to see a boxing match. And as far as boxing is concerned, the fellow who doesn't know that he's beaten is bound to win. Have you ever seen that happen? There's a 10-round match, and for 9 of the 10 rounds, one of the fellows is obviously losing, but he doesn't know that he's losing. And in the last round, he wins by a knockout. And have you noticed how his energy is immediately revived? And he's as excited and vigorous as if he had never fought. And these Christians didn't know when they were beaten, so they won. They kept on winning. Irrepressibility. Inevitability. I get the idea sometimes that there are some folks nowadays who think that God is looking for a caucus. And if enough of us will vote for Jesus, then maybe he'll consider running. But that's not what they did. You see, he's not running. You can vote for a president, but you can't vote for a king. You've never lived, at least most of you have never lived in a monarchy, so maybe you don't understand that. But the king never runs for office. He's always there, and there's nothing that you can do to unseat him. And it's not our vote that makes Jesus Lord. It is the Father who has made him Lord. They knew he was king before they ever begun. He's not going to be elected by a majority. He's there by the only majority that matters. Father and Holy Spirit made him Lord. And spontaneity. I like preaching, I must confess. Whenever I see a pulpit or a congregation, I have an envy of the man who's preaching, if I'm not, particularly if he's got something good to say, or if he's got good people to say it to. I envy him. But in the book of Acts, they preach in some unusual places. Places where I would never consider preaching. The temple, a house, a jail, the riverbank, shipwrecked. Didn't really very much matter. And I'm reminded of the Salvation Army band contest that was held in the Royal Albert Hall. And after one of the bands had made a presentation, the adjudicator saw that one of the instrumentalists who was playing something where the music goes round and round and then it comes out, he noticed that this particular player seemed to have a great enthusiasm about the way that he played. And so he went to him and said, "It was obvious to me that you enjoy playing." And this little Salvation Army soldier said, "Oh, sir," he said, "I feel so good. I feel I could blow this blooming thing straight." Archbishop William Temple was engaged in an itinerary of the British Isles. And in one home where he stayed, he heard his hostess singing a hymn early in the morning. I've forgotten what the hymn was, but it was one of those devotional hymns like, "Nearer, my God, to thee." And when he was having breakfast, he spoke to his hostess and congratulated her on her piety. And she said, "Oh, Your Grace," that's how you address an archbishop if you should ever have the occasion to, "Your Grace, you should not think more highly of me than you ought to think. It's actually my hymn for boiling the eggs. It's 3 verses for soft and 4 for hard." Now I ask you, do you have a better reason for singing? Do you sing because you have the number? Or do you sing because you have the song? Spontaneity. On another occasion, I read the book of Acts and began to notice something strange about it, because I recognized that what I had been reading about Peter, I was now reading about Paul. Let me draw your attention to some of these parallels that there are. We read Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, and we read Paul's first sermon in Acts 13. In chapter 3, Peter heals a man who was lame from birth. In chapter 14, Paul heals a man who was lame from birth. In chapter 8, Peter has an encounter with Elymas the sorcerer. And there was Simon the sorcerer. In chapter 13, Paul has an encounter with Elymas the sorcerer. In chapter 5, people are healed because of Peter's shadow. In chapter 19, people are healed because of Paul's handkerchief. In chapter 8, Peter lays hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 19, Paul lays hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, Peter is worshipped. In chapter 14, Paul is worshipped. In chapter 9, Dorcas is raised. In chapter 20, Dorcas is raised with Peter. In chapter 20, Eutychus is raised by Paul. In chapter 12, Peter is in prison. In chapter 16, Paul is in prison. In chapter 12, Peter escapes. In chapter 16, Paul escapes. In chapter 10, Peter goes to visit Cornelius. In chapter 19, Paul goes to visit the Ephesians. In chapter 5, Peter has an encounter with the demons. In chapter 16, Paul has an encounter with the demons. In chapter 10, Peter has a vision of three men. In chapter 16, Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now, isn't that odd? It's almost as though perhaps Luke was writing to say, you know, you think a lot of Peter, but Paul was good too. I'm not so sure that that is the reason, although it might have been. But it might also be that the Holy Spirit is saying, these are the things that accompany any man of God who is filled with the Holy Spirit and is doing the work of God. On another occasion, I was reading the book of Acts, and because of the interest that I have in words, I recognized that I had found for the second time a phrase that I had found before. So I kept it in my mind, and I continued to read, and then I found it the third time. And I continued to read, and then I found it the fourth time. Now the phrase, you won't find it in any of the modern translations. The phrase sounds Elizabethan. It sounds like forasmuch. Or it sounds like inasmuch. Or it sounds like heretofore. It's the kind of phrase that we speak of as legalese. Attorneys delight to write about hereinafter. You never get a letter hereinafter unless you get it from an attorney. It sounds like gadzooks. Have you ever heard of gadzooks? Some of you might have done. If you read Shakespeare, you might find gadzooks. Well, this phrase is Elizabethan. But I wasn't impressed with it because it was Elizabethan. I was impressed with it for other reasons. The phrase is, be it known unto you. Now, you know, when a town crier stands in the center of an English town to make an announcement for its inhabitants, even nowadays, he will say, oh yay, oh yay. And it reminded me of that. It sounds like the way in which a herald would begin a proclamation. Be it known unto you. When I recognized the context in which it was found, I was even more impressed than I had been with the words. Because it's found once in connection with forgiveness of sins, is found once in connection with divine healing, is found once in connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's found once in connection with the universal nature of the gospel. Oh, isn't that odd? You see, God is a four-square God. Did you know that? There's a Pentecostal denomination back home. It's called, or it used to be called, Elim Four Square. And all of their preachers have 4 points to their sermon, not three. Because it's Elim Four Square, they preach about the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four sides of the altar. The denomination that I belong to, we didn't have 4 points, we always had five, because we believed in fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So our preachers would always preach on five things. Five stones that David took, five ministries, five fingers of a man's hand, We saw five where no one else saw five. But here are four things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, divine healing, and the universal character of the gospel. Now, the order in which they are found in the book of Acts is not theologically correct, because we believe that the way in which God deals with a man is that first he forgives him, and then he heals him, and then he fills him with the Holy Spirit, because that's the way that the textbook explains it. But thank God, God is not bound by our theology. He wasn't then and he isn't now. That's not to say that theology is bad, but what we have to recognize is that God is bigger than our theology. However, I can't afford to be as unorthodox as God is. Because if I behaved in as unorthodox a fashion as God sometimes does, you wouldn't listen to me any more than you listen to him. You don't like it when God behaves in a way that is different from the way in which you have conceived him. Because our attitude when that happens is, I thought. And so, because I want to be straight, I want to talk to you about these things in an order other than the order in which they are found. I want to talk to you about the way in which God ought to have done it. That'll make it more acceptable for you, I hope, won't it? And so, look at Acts 13:38, because this is where we read about forgiveness of sins. Here is Paul preaching, and he says, "Be it known unto you, oh yes! Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what is the central message of the gospel? What is the thing that you most need? And what is the hardest thing that God has to deal with? I think our answer is bound to be this issue with which we are concerned at this moment, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. I say it is the hardest thing with which God has to deal, and I recognize that that might not be right for me to say, because God doesn't have any hard situations. They're all alike to him. But Jesus said, which is easiest to say? Now notice that he said, which is easiest to say? He didn't say, which is easiest to do. He said, which is easiest to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk. The thing that we need above all else, before all else, beyond all else, is that our sins shall be forgiven. You see, if God should so deal with me or with you this morning, that from now until and throughout eternity, we do only that which pleases him, so that we never sin again, I could wish that he would for me. But if he were to do that, that would do nothing to expunge the record of my past. I tell you that it's a central fact of the gospel, because John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I tell you it's a central fact of the gospel, because Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I tell you that it's a central fact of the gospel, because Paul said, "This I preached unto you first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I tell you that it's the central fact of the gospel, because the book of the Revelation says that in eternity we will worship him and we will sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be glory and honor. The one petition of the Lord's Prayer about which he makes immediate comment is, forgive us our sins, when he says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, I find it easy to forgive men who trespass against you. I have no problem with forgiving men who trespass against you. I find it difficult to forgive men who trespass against me. In one of the magazines that crossed my desk just this week, I read the account of a six-year-old girl who was wearing leg braces, and she was enticed into the house of a neighbor boy who raped and sodomized her twice while a friend of his was taking pictures. I can understand how the father of that girl feels towards that fellow, and how difficult it would be for him to forgive him. I understand how that father felt in Rochester a few months ago when his daughter was missing for about 24 hours, and then he found out where she had been, and he went to that house armed with a shotgun. I understand how he felt. I have some shallow comprehension of the woman in one of our neighboring towns whose son was killed by a drunken teenager. And she said that she wanted to visit the young fellow who had been responsible for the death of her son and assure him that she forgave him, in order that he might also know the forgiveness of God. I only have a shallow comprehension of that. It is hard to forgive. I read in the Reader's Digest of a teenage Southern Ireland rebel, and a major block on the Christian Western world is the conflict that persists in Northern Ireland. Christians. This fellow was a member of the IRA, and he was imprisoned. He participated in the revolt against the British prison system, joined with his fellows by refusing to wear prison garb and wore only a blanket. And when that failed, he joined with Bobby Sands, some of you might remember his name, in a hunger strike. And he went without food or water for 55 days. He was only hours away from death when, in response to the pleas of the priest, his mother asked that he be fed intravenously, and he recovered, but was left with a limp. And the British jailers gave him a Bible to read. I don't know that there was any good intent in that. They did the same thing with Anwar Sadat. And Anwar Sadat said that as a result of reading the Bible, while he was a prisoner of the British, he gave his heart to the man who said he would offer him abundant life. They did the same thing in Kenya to Jomo Kenyatta. Jomo Kenyatta was the man who spearheaded the Mau Mau Rebellion in Kenya against the British when they wanted their independency. And as a result of what Jomo Kenyatta read in prison, when he became the first president of Kenya, he required that the Bible be taught in every government school in Kenya. And we now have graduates of Elam Bible Institute who are teaching the Bible in government schools in Kenya because Jomo Kenyatta was given a Bible by a British jailer. I don't think the intent of the British jailer was to see that Jomo Kenyatta was converted or enlightened. It was just they wouldn't give him anything else to read, just like they gave this Irish prisoner nothing else to read except the Bible. And he read it because there was nothing else that was available to him. And he was haunted by the phrase, "No man can serve two masters." And his testimony was that he came to the place where he knew he would have to decide between the IRA and Christ. And eventually he chose Christ. And his life was transformed. And then he found a Protestant who was in the same prison for the same kind of activity. And he too had found Christ as a result of reading the Bible in prison. And they established a Bible club and a fellowship. And one day he crossed the line in the dining room and sat down and ate a meal with the Protestants. At about the same time, an 11-year-old girl, Protestant girl, was shot by the IRA. She died 10 days later. Her mother was a believer. She too was a believer. And in the hospital, when she knew that she was dying, she asked that her Bible be given to her murderer if he was ever arrested, so that he might know that she forgave him. Her father became a believer as a result of her testimony. And in a public rally in Belfast, the mother of this Protestant girl met this former IRA member who'd been responsible, if not for the murder of her daughter, at least for the murderer of some, and she gave him her daughter's Bible. You know, the Christian religion is the only religion that preaches forgiveness. It's the only way to deal with sin. There is no other way of dealing with sin. Restitution doesn't deal with sin. Restitution very easily becomes retribution. And there are some sins for which we cannot make restitution. Penance isn't a way of dealing with sin. It's not that God says, if you pay a penny for every dollar, I'll make it up by paying 99 cents for every dollar that you owe. If you want forgiveness, you have to accept forgiveness on his terms. And his terms are freely, freely, I forgive you. God accepts responsibility for our sin. I don't know how you felt when I was talking to you about the rape of that crippled girl, about the horror of the girl who was kidnapped for 24 hours in Rochester, or about the mother whose son was killed by a drunken teenage driver. But we have never seen sin as God sees it. We sin without being aware of it, but he is always aware of it. Our concepts of sin are distorted theologically. Our concepts of sin are distorted culturally. But as far as he is concerned, he is always aware of it. And he says, I'll accept the pain of it. I'll take it into my bosom, into my heart.
our greed, our violence, our anger, our lust, our hatred, our murder, our hypocrisy, our lies, our unbelief, all of that God takes unto himself. From the first murder to the last adultery, God takes it unto himself and he bears it for us because he knows it's the only way to deal with sin, to forgive it. And we sometimes say, when God forgives, he forgets, but that is not strictly true. That is not what the Bible says, because God never forgets. God never remembers either. God doesn't remember because he doesn't forget. God doesn't forget because he never remembers. There's nothing that he has to remember because he's never forgotten anything. The only things that you have to remember are the things that you've forgotten. Little boy was once asked, "What is your memory?" And he said, "I think it's the thing that I forget to remember with." Or else the thing that I remember to forget with, he said, "I'm not sure, I forgot." Have you ever tried saying, "I'll forget it"? And what's the first thing that happens? Have you ever tried saying, "I'll remember"? And what happens? You forget. But God says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And what is meant by that is, I will not allow my present relationship with you to be determined on the basis of your sin. My relationship with you is to be determined on the basis of my forgiveness. And he says, "Their sins and iniquities will I blot out." Now you know that when you write, even if you erase it, we now have devices which will enable us to recall what it was that you had written, in spite of the fact that you had erased it in such a way that apparently no trace of it remained. But when the prophet wrote that, "Their sins shall be blotted out," they didn't write in the way that we write. They wrote in wax. They had wax and they had a thing called a stylus, which is like a needle, and they wrote in wax. And when they wanted to erase it, all they did was to melt it. And then it's gone beyond the possibility of recall. Nobody can bring it back again. And God says their sins and iniquities will be blotted out. How often do we need to be forgiven? At least superficially, we need to be forgiven as often as we pray for daily bread. I know that John tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I used to read that and think to myself, that means continuous action. That means I am always clean. But it also means that if it needs continuous action, without it I am always dirty. And I have to, for myself, I'm comfortable with being a sinner. I don't know how you feel, but I am comfortable with being a sinner. I'm comfortable with recognizing that even in my most holy acts, there is something for which I need to be forgiven. And it's always there for me. He is a God who delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. It's his grace that makes it available for me. I was at the annual meeting of charismatic leaders in Glencoe this year. And there were more men there this year than have ever been at any previous meeting. There were about, I think, 58 of us. And on the second, third day that we were there, the scheduled speaker had not arrived. And so under those circumstances, we were dependent upon the Holy Spirit for whatever it was that he wanted to do for us. That's a blessed place to be in. And it became very clear that afternoon that there was something that we'd all been concerned with, and it was something with which God wanted to deal. And eventually, we all found ourselves prostrate on the floor, repenting and asking God for mercy. There was an acknowledgement of sin that was common to all of us. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that the men who were there were guilty of the sin which was being acknowledged, but we were standing in the place of Daniel, and he made confession of sins which did not belong to him peculiarly, but which were representative of his people. And that can be done ritualistically and coldly, but I want to tell you that when it happened for us at Glencoe in May of this year, it wasn't cold and it wasn't ritualistic. I don't think there was a man there who was not gripped with conviction. And I don't know how long we spent on our faces. I only know it was long enough. And then when we got up, one of the leaders said, he said, I think that it would be fitting if one of these Catholic brethren here would now pronounce absolution upon us. You know, I've never been to confession, but I've often wanted to go. And I've not been driven by curiosity. I've often wanted to go. I think that to one another, we are intended to be, as it is said, God with skin on. And I wanted someone who would hear my confession. And I wanted someone who would pronounce for me forgiveness. And I tell you, when I stood with those men that afternoon, and that man prayed a prayer of absolution, I turned to Kevin Ranahan, who was standing next to me, and I said, is this typical? And he laughed and he said, no, it's not typical, but it's vital. Because when that man said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, I felt something sweep over me. Now, I know that it was subjective. I know that it was mine. But I was not alone in it, because there were others there in that room afterwards who spoke of the same experience for them. And I was aware again that I had been forgiven, that I had been cleansed, that I was acceptable before the Father. I think about the fact that Jesus said, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, to the man who was paralyzed. And you know, our concept, our understanding of sin very often is that there's not much sin that a paralyzed man can be guilty of. What can he do? And then he also spoke to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and he spoke to her healing words. Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. I think she went out from there invigorated, not only cleansed, but made whole. I want to interrupt myself at this juncture, and I have the right to do that, don't I? I want to ask you this morning, are you feeling anew the need of forgiveness? Are you aware this morning, in the presence of a holy God, that there is something that troubles you? Some element of guilt? If you are, why don't you go to your knees right where you are? I don't want you to go to your knees because anyone else is going to their knees, although it's not a bad thing to follow their example. But where you are, slip to your knees and talk to him as if he could see him. You tell him. I was going to say, talk to him as if he were here, and that would be foolish, wouldn't it? Because he is. Just go to your knees. Talk to him about it. Now, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and because he died and rose again, he died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. To these who seek forgiveness at your gracious hand, I say in your words, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I ask you, Jesus, because of the victory of Calvary, because of the shedding of your precious blood, I ask that you communicate by your Holy Spirit to the heart of each one of these who kneel that assurance that their sins are blotted out and not held in remembrance against them anymore, but that they are welcomed as members of your family. Amen. Would you sit up now? A second time, this phrase is found. It's found in Acts 4. And it's found in connection with divine healing. Acts 4 and chapter 10. The phrase there, it is right at the beginning of the verse. Look, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well. I'm a verbal person, not a visual person, so that I don't have much use of visual aids. But I like this kind of visual aid because it says later in the chapter, beholding the man who was healed standing in their midst, they could say nothing against it. I like that kind of demonstration of God's power. The men who objected were Sadducees. It's interesting to recognize that opposition in the Gospels comes from the Pharisees. Opposition in the Acts comes from the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. That was why they were Sadducees. And this man who was healed was asking for alms, and they gave him legs. They didn't have what he wanted, but they had what he needed. They said, silver and gold have we none. And we think that made them poor. That didn't make them poor. It only meant that they didn't have any money. But that's the way we are inclined to measure poverty and riches. But although they didn't have any money, they were rich in faith, of whom the world was not worthy. So they said, look on us. When he had a need, they said, look on us. When the people wanted to give them glory, they said, why look on us? You see the difference? And then there were two men who went to jail. And as a result of two men going to jail, there were 5,000 men converted. What an extraordinary trade-off. Would you volunteer to go to jail for 2,500 men? How confused the devil must be. Because there wasn't a thing that he could do right anywhere in the book of Acts. He put these in jail and 5,000 men were converted. He brought division between Paul and Barnabas and he thought that'll put an end to that. But at the end of the chapter where Paul and Barnabas were divided, there were twice as many missionaries on the field as there were in the beginning of the chapter. The devil must have been tearing his hair out. Because he can't do a right thing, he can't do a thing right. I know that I spoke on divine healing here just a couple of months ago, and I asked you four questions. I said, did he, does he, will he, and how? And how? Did he? It's impossible to read the Gospels and deny the fact that Jesus healed. Impossible. Does he? It's impossible to listen to the testimony of his people and deny that Jesus heals. He's been present here this morning. I believe that some of you have been touched by his hand this morning as really as they were touched when he was here physically. One of the earliest memories I have is of his healing power. I am now the oldest son, but I'm not the firstborn. That does not mean that my mother had a daughter before me. She had a son before me, but he died before I was born. He died of pneumonia. And when I was about the age that he was when he died, I was suffering with pneumonia for the second time. And my parents called for a physician, and it was the same physician as had attended my brother. And when he made a house call at my parents' request, his attitude and his words were, there is nothing more that I can do for him. We must now entrust him to a higher power. So my father said, we will do just that. And he sent for the pastor. He was a little man. He was called TV. We had TV before anyone else did. Thomas Vaughan's his name was TV. And I remember him praying for me. I was not yet 3 years of age. And I remember sitting, you suppose it's a typical English meal. You get it served in newspaper. You put salt and pepper and vinegar on it. Fish and chips. Fancy serving fish and chips to a 2.5-year-old newly recovered from pneumonia. I can taste them now. When I was ordained on a Saturday night and sent on Monday on temporary assignment to Birmingham, England's second largest city. And we were in the middle of one of the coldest spells that we have ever known. And when I preached in the church that night, the heating system had been destroyed by frost. The radiators and the pipes were still connected, but they were connected with ice. And I was taken home, and after conversation and a meal with my host and hostess, I went to bed, and about 2 o'clock I awakened, and I knew that I was ill. I was so sick. I vomited in bed because I wasn't able to get out of bed. And I lay there, and I could not attract the attention of my host and hostess until I heard them at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I was able to rap on the floor, and they came to see what had happened. And they immediately sent for the physician, and my abdomen was as hard as this desk here. And I had great dreams on the weekend of my ordination. And a friend of mine had been taken ill with similar symptoms about 2 years before, and he had died. And the devil haunted me and taunted me and said, ha, ha, ha. And I prayed. And the physician came and he said, you must go to the hospital. And I went to the hospital and I was calling on the Lord. And I thought I heard the Lord say to me, I'll heal you at 6 o'clock tonight. Why didn't he heal me then? It was then that I needed it. And I didn't understand, but I tell you, I watched the clock. Desperately and eagerly, I wished I could turn those hands faster than they were going. But when the big hand and the little hand were upright, that's how you recognize it, it's 6 o'clock. All the pain left my body and I knew that I was well. That was on Tuesday. They kept me there until Friday because they didn't know what to do with me. But when I left, they gave me a certificate that said, condition subsided without treatment, well on discharge. It was just treatment that they knew nothing about. It was he had treated me. I never got a bill for it. He's still in the healing business. Yes, he is. Listen, let me read you a hymn here written by a friend of mine. He healed them all, the blind, the lame, the palsied, the sick in body and the weak in mind. Whoever came, no matter how afflicted, was sure a sovereign remedy to find. His word gave health. His touch restored the vigor of every weary, pain-exhausted frame. And all he asked before he gave the blessing was simple faith in him from those who came. And is our Lord, the kind, the good, the tender, less loving now than in those days of old? Or is it that our faith is growing feeble and Christian energy is waxing cold? Why do we not, with equal expectation, now bring our sick ones to the Lord in prayer, right through the throng of unbelieving scruples up to his very side, and leave them there? He never health refused in bygone ages, nor feared to take the chastisement away. And why not ask it now, instead of praying for patience to endure from day to day? He's still in the healing business. And the third time this phrase is found, it's found in Acts 2. Where else would you expect to find it? Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at verse 33, because that gives us the reason behind what is happening. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. It was as though there was some cosmic teeter-totter. You see, the Holy Spirit could not come down before Jesus had gone up. But when Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Expedient, not politic, but expedient. It's better for you that I go away. And we ask ourselves the question, how could his absence be better than his presence? But it is not that his absence might be better than his presence, but it is that his invisible presence is better than his visible presence. What would have happened if he had stayed? What would have happened? One of his beatitudes would never have been realized, because he said, blessed is he that hath not seen and yet have believed. If he had stayed, can you imagine what CBS would have done with him? 60 Minutes? Or even CBN? We would have made him either a gimmick or a hermit. We would have destroyed him with our publicity. He would never have been able to say, greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to the Father. We would never have known the secret of that. He wasn't removed from his church when he left. It was just that in his going, the ascension gave them a Christ of a new dimension. They didn't know him until he had gone. And isn't it odd that I should say he's gone? Because he hasn't gone. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's just as really here as he was before he went away. And there, isn't it odd that I should say went away? But how else can I say it? He's here. Did you know that? Ascension did not separate him from his body. And if he had not ascended, we would never have been called the body of Christ. Because if he had been here, they would have said, no, that's the body of Christ. But because he is not here. You see the limitations that are imposed upon us by our language. He is here, but he's not here. But had he been here visibly, had he been here physically, we would never have been called the body of Christ. How would you have acted if he had said goodbye to you? Look in the last chapter of Luke. And this was how they acted. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What a way in which to say goodbye to Jesus. And what a response to his farewell. And we are gathered here this morning not to preserve the memory of a Christ who was. We are gathered here in the presence of a Christ who is. He's here. He ascended and the Holy Spirit descended. And it wasn't simply sequence. It was also consequence. It was not only after he ascended. It was because he ascended. Jesus went back to the throne of God with the experience of humanity from conception through birth to the grave through resurrection. And he went back there. And it is with that added dimension of experience that the Holy Spirit now comes and makes God available to us. The Holy Spirit had a birthday. That is not to say that he was not from eternal. Jesus had a birthday, and he was from eternity. The Holy Spirit had a birthday. There was a time when he was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit came down. And the mystery of divine presence is the hallmark of the Christian church. I recall reading of the professor who was materialistic in his outlook, agnostic in his outlook. And he was teaching his class, God is nowhere, God is nowhere. Hear me, students, God is nowhere. Nowhere, do you hear me? And when he had done, one of the girls said, excuse me, sir, you've made a mistake. It's not that God is nowhere, it is that God is now here. And by the wonder of the Holy Spirit, God is now here. In a way that he had never been here before, the tabernacle of God is with man. God is now here. You know, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and that meant that we could go in, but it also meant that God could come out. God was out of his box. They had wanted a national religion with headquarters at Jerusalem, but God tore the veil of the temple in two from the top to the bottom, and he was free to do whatever it was that he wanted to do. He was free to be whatever it was that he wanted to be, and he is now here. There is something about the church, God's people, that is inexplicable in sociological terms. It is only explicable when you predicate God. I recall a girl coming to one of our services back home, and she was a Jewish girl, And it was the first time that she'd been in a Christian service. And the service had been underway for about 30 minutes and she ran out. And one of the ladies followed her out and she said, "What happened?" And this Jewish girl said, "I can't stay in there. God is there." As far as we were concerned, there was nothing extraordinary that had happened. We had just worshipped him. But she had become aware of him. He is here. Why is he here? He's here to make Jesus real. Oh, we could have read about him. We could have learned about him. But the Holy Spirit makes his dynamic, his love, his grace, his spirit available to us. And the Holy Spirit is here as the advocate of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our advocate there, and the Holy Spirit is his advocate here. The Lord Jesus pleads our case before the Father, and the Holy Spirit pleads his case in our hearts. Jesus is there as a guarantee of the fulfillment of his Father's purpose in us, and the Holy Spirit is here as a guarantee of his Father's purpose in the earth. He pleads Jesus' cause in our hearts. You might have heard the story of a meeting of Christians behind the Iron Curtain that was interrupted by a visit from the secret police. They broke down the door and they rushed in and the captain said, "Line them up, count them and take their names." And when one of the soldiers had done that, he reported back to the captain. He said, 29, sir. And a little old man who was standing by said, 30. The captain said, "Count them again." And the soldier came back and he said, 29, sir. And the old man said, 30. And the captain said, 29, don't be a fool. And the old man said, "No, sir, 30, don't you be a fool." There's always one more than you can count. But you can count on him. You see, he said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I." He didn't say, "There I will be." He said, "There I am." Two's a pretty small crowd, isn't it? You don't publish a magazine showing a picture of a crowd of two. Or even three. I don't know multitudes that come much smaller. But Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there you'll find me." Now, when I say at the end of the service, "Go with God," I mean just that. That's not just a benediction that has come down through us throughout history. Because you can not only find him when you get here, but you can take him with you when you go. And if you didn't bring him with you, for heaven's sake, take him with you when you leave. Because if you don't take him, I won't be made any the richer. If you don't take him, you'll be the poorer. If you take him, I won't be made any the poorer. There's enough of him to go round. You can all take him. The last time this phrase is found, it's found in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul here has been reasoning with the Jews about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 28, and verse 28, he says, "Be it known therefore unto you," there's the phrase, "that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it." I don't know what it was that Paul meant when he said "will," but I know how I read that this morning. They will hear it, and I'm glad that they did. Because if they didn't, we wouldn't be here. We are here this morning as a fulfillment of what it was that Paul prophesied in that Roman house where he was a prisoner after arguing with those Gentiles. Do you know that 4 years ago it was estimated that there are 78,000 new Christians every day? 78,000 new Christians every day. That in Asia and Africa, it has been estimated that there are 1,000 new churches every week. The church is growing in some places out of control. At the beginning of this century, there were 50,000 Protestants in South America. By 1930, there were 1 million. By 1940, 2 million. By 1950, 5 million. By 1960, 10 million. By 1980, 20 million. It is estimated by the end of this century, there will be 1,000 million Christians in South America. You've all heard of Reinhard Bonnke, haven't you, who has that enormous tent? Did you know that the trailers in which he carries his tent were originally made for Omar Gaddafi as military vehicles? I can't help but be, I don't know how Omar Gaddafi feels about that if he knows about it. I understand that they still have their machine gun turrets built in, but no machine guns. But God knew what he was about. In Korea, 100 years ago, there were no Christian churches. Methodism had its beginnings in England. Do you know where the world's largest Methodist church is today? In Korea. Presbyterianism began in Scotland. Do you know where the largest Presbyterian church is today? In Korea. Assemblies of God had its beginning in the United States. Do you know where the largest Assemblies of God church is today? In Korea. Ever heard of Seoul? There wasn't a church in Seoul 100 years ago. The three largest Christian gatherings in the whole of history have been in Seoul. All three of them in excess of 1 million. One of them estimated to be 2.7 million. In China, when the missionaries left, some of us despaired. When the missionaries left, it was estimated that there were 1 million Christians in China. Currently estimates, nobody knows, but currently estimates of the number of Christians in China run anywhere between 30 million and 50 million. And God is at work. Northeast India is a land of tribal peoples. 75 years ago, the missionaries got there. At that time, there were 1.5 million headhunters in that part of India. Some of the sons of those headhunters are now pursuing graduate degrees in Christian missiology. Just fancy, when they're admitted to graduate school, if there's a question that asks, "What was your father's occupation?" they have to write headhunter. I don't know how the wind blows. I watched the wind blow. I watched the wind blow last night. I was looking out here over the ball field, and I saw the wind begin to lift some of the canopies on the trailers. I couldn't see the wind, but I could see its effect. I watched the wind blow over the pond down here with a ripple across the surface of the water. I don't see the wind, but I can hoist my sail. I can't see the Holy Spirit, but I know what he's about. And then people ask me, how do you see the Holy Spirit? You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see what he's doing. I watch those windsurfers. I wish I could be a windsurfer. I'd like to windsurf across the Pacific. Wouldn't you? I mean, I can't windsurf across the pond, but I'd like to be able to windsurf across the Pacific. The same breath of the Holy Spirit can come to us in a variety of ways. It's the same wind that came out of the flute this morning. Did you hear it? As comes to us in a tornado. And the Holy Spirit might come to you as a tornado, but he might also come to you as soft as the gentle breeze that makes music on the flute. But the important thing to recognize is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he does not come to reinforce our program. He comes with his mind already made up as to what it is that he wants to do. And the thing to do is to hoist your sail in the way that the wind is blowing. You know, the book of Acts ends on a wonderful note. The last four words in the King James Version. King James knew what he was about from time to time. I mean, he did make provision for my text this morning in the way that the nearly infallible version doesn't do. And I like the way in which the book of Acts ends in the King James. It says, no man forbidding him. Doesn't look like it, does it? I mean, there's the Apostle Paul, about 5'2", hunchback, crook-nosed, cross-eyed, bow-legged. He's not likely to be your man of the year. And he's chained to a Roman legionnaire, 6'4", 280 pounds, representing all that Rome stands for. Which one of those would you say is the free man? Not Paul, but the book of Acts ends with these words, no man forbidding him. No man forbidding him. And that's not only true of the Apostle Paul in that context, it's true of the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit ever since then. Because those four words are the translation of one word which means unhindered. Unhindered. I want to say to you this morning, the only restriction that is imposed on his forgiveness is the restriction that you impose yourself. And I know how at times when I found myself before God, I'd rather pay for my sins than be forgiven. I've said to him, I don't want you to forgive me. I'd rather pay. And I've had to learn that the only way in which I can continue to relate to him is on the terms that he dictates. You've got to take forgiveness in the way that he offers it. I want you to go with God this morning. I want you to go healed. I want you to go forgiven. I want you to go knowing that God is now here. He's a God whose center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. Do you know where his throne is? Anywhere you happen to be found, that's where his center is, and you'll never come to the end of him. Go with him forgiven. Go with him healed. Go in the wonder of his presence. And wherever you go, take the word of his kingdom and of his gospel with you. Be it known unto you. Not only hear it, but be it known unto you. Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to hymn number 631. Hymn number 631. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Praise the Lord. Forgiveness, healing, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, his life. Let's stand together, shall we, and sing to him. And rejoice in the reality of his presence with us as we go forth. Hymn number 631. I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's all.
This is the end of our message. If this tape has inspired you, we encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes, write to Elam Tape Department, Lima, New York, 14485.